Well, those of you that know me and have been around a while, you know that I'll often say that I love to preach expositorily. That means going verse by verse through the scriptures. And a couple of good reasons for that. One is it helps us to stay in context of what is being said in the scriptures. But the other reason, and probably more important reason, is when you get to those really, really difficult, challenging sections of scripture, you can't just skip over them. You have to stay in them. And this morning we come to one of those particular sections that is really difficult. And I decided we're going to skip over it. No, we're not going to. We're going to plow through it. It's a really important section of Scripture. This particular one this morning, it's a passage of Scripture that can be translated a number of different ways. It could be understood in various ways. In fact, it's a section of Scripture that a lot of even serious Bible scholars can't completely agree on their conclusions. And so I want to say that in the Bible, and you've maybe heard this before, but there are some things that we call the essentials, and there's other areas in Scripture that we call the non-essentials. The essentials would be things that are very in fact. They're things that are true. They're things that can't change and will never change. For example, the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through God's grace and by faith in Jesus Christ. That is a fact. That's an essential. That's a thing that will never change and thing that we have to all agree on. Amen? The non-essentials are those things that we can have various opinions on. For example, guys, should we be wearing a tie to church? Or ladies, should you be wearing a dress? You know, there's some churches that emphatically state you will wear a dress to church or you will have a sport coat on. And there's other things, you know, as well. Should your hair be up? How long should it be? How short should it be? And there's some churches that get very dogmatic about that. Those are things that I would call non-essentials. Baptism, okay? Should it be done in a portable tank? Should it be in a, you know, a big tank in the back? Should it be done in a flowing, frigid water river type of a thing? You know, where should baptism happen? Well, again, that's one of those things that is not really stated how it has to be done, other than baptism is extremely important. Speaking in tongues. There's a lot of opinions on speaking in tongues. Celebrating the Lord's Supper, communion. We do it every month. Some churches insist it has to be done every Sunday. Others will do it a couple times a year. You know, but Scripture doesn't say how often you do it, but that you should do it. But those are the non-essentials that Scripture talks about. Basically, bottom line is whatever I believe, that's correct. Everything else isn't. You're supposed to chuckle at that one. That's not true. We all have the right and the freedom to our own understanding of what God says and thinks. What is important, and this is what I want you to get, in the essentials, we are all unified on that. We are in unity on that. The non-essentials, we have the freedom, the liberty to come up with our own conclusions and understandings. But in all things, it's in love. It's in love. So this morning, I'm going to share with you my understanding of what the Scripture is talking about. And I'm going to back it up with text to hopefully prove what I think it's talking about. But you've got to remember, this is what qualifies as one of those non-essentials. And so you have the freedom to draw your own conclusion. And I challenge you, I've even told you this many times, don't believe everything I say. Check me out. And we're going to talk about that a little bit here in our message. But study it for yourself. Get in there and even test me. Check out what I have to say. But in the study we're doing this morning, let's do it in love. This is one of those things that we can have liberty on. So let's do it in love. Open your Bibles if you haven't already. We're in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's plenty of them there in the front of you, in the chairs in front of you. In Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, he had to correct their understanding in regards to the second coming of Christ. They had this idea that Christ was going to come back sometime during their lifetime, and they were really worried about those that had already died, those that had already gone before them. They were concerned as to what was going to happen to them when the Lord comes back. And so Paul told them in this first letter, chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when he returns, when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him those believers who have died." However, after they read that first letter of Paul's, it would seem that somebody then came in, we don't know how it happened, but they started teaching lies about what Paul was saying. And so Paul got back, or word got back to Paul, and he immediately writes this second letter. It's literally only just a few months, 5 or 6 months after his first letter was sent, that he wrote this second letter. And he addresses that very specific concern as to when the return of the Lord was going to be. We're not sure how this false teaching got started, but he does give us kind of a clue in the first couple of verses here, which we talked about last week. He says that it could have come from a spirit, it could have come from a message, or it could have come from a letter as if from Paul. A spirit, as I defined last week, could be anyone who claims to have received a word or received a revelation from God. And as we know, there's been a lot of lives ruined by people who claim, "Well, I got a word from the Lord." You know, and they go and they run with that, and the next thing you know, well, they didn't really hear that from God, and their life becomes a train wreck. And so we need to be careful about that special word that we get, you know, that spirit. 1 John 4:1, I highlighted this last week. It warns us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And I shared a lot about that last week. There's false prophets that have come around over the centuries that have just destroyed people's lives, claiming they got a word from the Lord. A message is simply someone who is a preacher or a teacher, could be a Sunday school teacher, somebody that is teaching God's word. There are a lot of people teaching in the churches to this day that, in my opinion, are still a little too immature to be trying to explain what God's word says, or they're not really grounded in their own faith to be able to be standing up and telling people what God's word says. So we need to be cautious about everything that we hear and every person that we listen to. There's a lot of compromise in the churches today. So don't believe everything you hear just because somebody says, "Well, I'm a pastor, so I must be right." Test the spirit. Always test the spirit. The last thing was a letter as if it was from Paul. And that's basically anything printed, published, that claims to be on par with God's word. Immediately I think of the Book of Mormon, you know, or New World Translation. That's the Bible from the Watchtower Society. But they claim to be right on par with God's word. And so we need to be careful, just because it says that it's equal with God's word, that we don't just trust it. I mean, Paul warned that the deceptions and false teachings, they can come from things that claim to be right up there equal with God's word. The Bible says, and I highlighted this last week, that if anybody adds to or takes away from the word of God, he will be accursed. Galatians 1:8-9, Revelation 22 speak very heavily about that, very strongly about that. So whether it comes from someone who claims to have heard from God, a preacher, teacher, whatever it might be, bottom line is it must, and that's capital letters, must, agree with the Word of God. It must align with the Word of God. It must align with the character, the nature of our Creator. So, with that foundation, in Thessalonica, as I mentioned, it appears that somebody had come along and was starting to teach that the day of the Lord, which he talked about in chapter 5 of his first letter, had already arrived, and that now the tribulation, the persecution, had now begun. And that the church was still here in the midst of all of that. Basically, the believers in that church had all these events scrambled. They had them all backwards, and they were just very confused about it. And you can understand why they would come up with that conclusion, because remember, they were under tremendous persecution from the Roman government. Persecution like we can't imagine. And so with all this persecution, you know, and somebody saying, well, the Lord's already come, and so now they've got all this jumbled, and so there was this major confusion. So putting all of this in context, Paul is going to straighten out the confusion between the day of the Lord and the gathering up of the saints, which are two separate events. Now, I want you to listen carefully. He is not saying that one happens immediately after the other. He's not giving us the timing of when these are going to happen. All he's doing is he's saying, no, you've got the orders reversed. And that's what he's going to be talking about, is the proper order in which the taking up of the church and the day of the Lord is. And we're going to talk about what that day of the Lord means here very shortly. But so let's look at what Paul says about all this. Look again at verse 1, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. He says, now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's one event, and our being gathered together with him, that's the other event, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter, he goes, seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And that's really what he's focusing in on here, the day of the Lord. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, capital G. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So he'd already taught him this once before. But he's having to re-clarify and get all this confusion straightened out. So Paul begins by first addressing the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. The way that Paul begins this letter is very, very important. And I don't want you to miss this. Remember, Paul was addressing the concern. He was addressing the fact that the church was confused on the timing of the rapture, the taking up of the believers, in relation to the coming of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, verse 2. So let's just take a moment and stop here and make something clear. This passage is not talking about the tribulation. It's not talking about the tribulation and when Christians will be raptured in relation to the tribulation, which seems to be a very hot topic in churches, especially amongst younger, more immature Christians who don't really have it all straightened out. I remember I shared with you when I first became a Christian, it was like that was all that mattered to me. You know, I gave my life to the Lord, and now, okay, Lord, come on back, take me, I'm ready. And so, you know, everything that happened in the news, it's like, yeah, it's getting close. And we've probably all been there, right? But that's not what Paul's talking about here. But I do want to talk a little bit about that, just so that we all have a clear understanding about this idea of tribulation. For those who are not familiar with it, the Bible talks quite a bit about it. The book of Daniel speaks a lot about the tribulation. Revelation speaks a lot about it. The Gospels even make mention of it. But it's described as, the tribulation is described as a period of 7 years. The first 3.5 years will be marked by, and listen closely, worldwide peace. a peace worldwide unlike we've ever seen before. That's when the Antichrist is going to sign a peace treaty with Israel. The second 3.5 years, then, is going to basically be marked by horrific life, unlike anything that you can even fathom to understand. This is when the Antichrist is going to then break the treaty. He's going to enter into the temple, and he's going to destroy the temple. There are some who hold to a post-tribulation view, that meaning that the church is going to be going through that whole 7 years, and then at the end of that, they're going to be taken up and rule with him during then the thousand-year reign. There's a number of beliefs or scriptures, I feel, that kind of prove that that can't be the case. There's some that believe in a mid-trib view that we'll be here during that first 3.5 peaceful time, but then when things all break loose, that's when we're going to be taken up out of it. Then there's others who believe in a pre-trib rapture, which means that we're going to be taken out of this world before any of that 7-year period begins. Personally, I hold to the pre-trib view, that before the 7-year period happens, that we're going to be taken up. And I'll just quickly give you a few reasons why I hold to that. Quite honestly, it could take us several Sundays' messages to cover this whole thing, because Scripture just really has a lot of meat when it comes to that. But we're not there, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time, except I'll just share with you, if we can't know the time of Jesus' return, Scripture tells us we won't know the time, then the mid-trib rapture couldn't work, because as soon as this peace treaty is signed in Israel and it becomes world knowledge, we could chuck it off on our calendar. Okay, 3.5 years from now, we're out of here. Well, if we can't know the time, then how could we check it off and say 3.5 years from now it's going to happen? The same with the 7-year. You know, if it's going to happen at the end, well, okay, the peace treaty signed, let's go 7 years. And or okay, when he enters and destroys the temple, check off that day. 3.5 years later, that's your post-trib. I just don't think it can work that way. Second reason I believe is that before Satan can be released to truly have reign over this world, remember, right now, anything that he does, he's got to get permission from God. But there's going to be a time when he's just let loose to have free reign, and that's when things are going to get really ugly. Antichrist will come, and the false prophet will come, and all that happens. Before all that can happen, I believe the restrainer has to be taken out of the way. The Bible talks about that. I believe the church, the Holy Spirit, is the restrainer, is restraining the enemy from being able to just finally have free reign. And I think that has to be taken out of the way. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 talks about that. We'll be looking at that next week. Hint, hint. Don't want to miss that. Third thing is, if you just take a real quick look at 1 Thessalonians, back a page or so, at chapter 5, verse 3, we looked at that just not too long ago. Remember, the tribulation is marked by 3.5 years of peace and then followed by 3.5 years of complete horror. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, while people are saying there is peace and security, I think that's the first half, and then sudden destruction will come upon them, I think that's speaking of the second half, they will not escape. During this 7 years, the time 3.5 of peace, the 3.5 of this horrific life, they can't get out of it. They can't escape from it. Nobody will be escaping the tribulation. But then it goes on for believers. It says, but you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of light and children of the day. And then verse 9, I like this. For God has not destined us, believers, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now, I truly believe this is not talking about spiritual salvation here, because he's talking about even those that are already died are going to get this salvation. Well, you can't get saved once you've died. I think he's talking about they're going to be rescued by Jesus. And the Greek text can give you that understanding as well. That they're going to be rescued. Jesus is going to rescue both the living and the dead. The rapture. Before all of this is going to happen. And so that's my understanding and some of the basics as to why I feel that pre-trib is the way. But that's not the context of what Paul's talking about. He's talking about when the believers will be taken out of this world in relation to the day of the Lord. And I described what that was a few weeks ago. The day of the Lord is a time when Jesus comes back to rule for an extended period of time. Of course, with the rapture, we know he comes, snatches us up, and we're out of here, and then it all breaks loose. The day of the Lord is when he's going to come and stay and rule for an extended period of time. We know that the Bible tells us that the enemy right now is kind of roaming around the world. He's free to do what he wants as far as God will allow. But there is a day coming when God the Son is going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to rule over this world, and that is what's referred to as the day of the Lord. The prophet Zechariah talks a lot about it. He calls it in that day, the day of the Lord. There's two things in the context of our passage this morning that we really need to keep in mind. The first is when Paul talks about the coming of Jesus Christ, he's referring here to the day of the Lord, which he qualifies in verse 2, and he spoke of it in, again, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Also, anytime the Old Testament speaks of the day of the Lord, in that day, it's always, always, always speaking of this extended period of time when the Lord comes and stays and he rules. It's never relating to a single point in time or a separate single quick event. You know, the Lord coming and snatch, he's gone, and that is talking about an extended period of time. I believe, again, we're talking about the 1,000-year millennium. So that's what Paul is making clear here. When the church gets taken up in relation to the day of the Lord, and again, he's not saying it happens immediately. He's just giving us the right order in which they're going to happen. The other thing that I want to point out here, and probably the more important one, is this word coming in verse 1. There's a number of different words in the Greek that can be translated as coming. And each one has a very specific use and a very specific meaning. But anytime the scriptures talk about the coming of the day of the Lord, it uses a Greek word, parousia. And it has the idea of a personal presence for an extended period of time. The opposite of that is apousia, which means to be absent for a period of time. So in our passage, when Paul says that with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he uses this word parousia, that he's coming and he's going to be here for an extended period of time, not just a quick come-and-go event. So Paul is saying, I know I keep repeating myself, but I just want to make sure that we've got this, because it's so important if we're going to understand Scripture. As far as the rapture of the church, in relation to this extended period of time when the Lord is going to come, he says, verse 3, don't let anyone confuse you. Don't let anybody deceive you. And then in verse 5, he reminds them that he had taught them all of this even before when he was with them. I thought about that. It's so unfortunate that he had already taught them, because wouldn't it have been great if he hadn't? He would have spent about 2-3 chapters here telling us the nitty-gritty of it. But he had already taught them. But we do have plenty of other scripture that helps to clear it all up. And so it's not like God left us in the dark. But at this point, his whole thing is that they were confused about the timing, and he wants to get that clear. There's the taking up of the church, there is the day of the Lord, and then somewhere between that is what I believe the tribulation. So he corrects them about this whole timing thing. Christians will be gathered up. They will be taken up to be with the Lord. And so Paul goes on here. It gives us another major event that's going to happen before the day of the Lord. And this is where it really gets interesting. This is where I get excited when I'm studying God's word and I start getting into these things. It gets me excited. But so he goes on here, verse 3, he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God," capital G. So Paul now is going to talk about this person, Antichrist. The coming of Antichrist. Paul says that before the day of the Lord can come, that time when Jesus comes for an extended period of time, he says that the apostasy or the perversion or the revolt against Christianity has to come first, and the Antichrist will be revealed. Now, again, what's not made clear here is the timing of all these events. He's not talking about tribulation, just that we know that there's the rapture and then these things are going to happen before the day of the Lord. But what I find really interesting here is that sometime before the day of the Lord, I believe, is going to be the start of the tribulations. But sometime before all of that, even before the tribulation, Christians are going to be around to witness this apostasy that Paul talks about. We're going to witness the revealing of Antichrist. And then we'll be snatched up. Now, let's be honest here. Even, like I said before, some of the greatest Bible scholars aren't in full agreement with this in the chronological order of all these end time events. So we can only study God's word and understand it the best that we can. Plus, the Bible makes it clear that there are some things that God just doesn't want us to understand. There's some things that he just feels like, you know what, you couldn't handle it even if I did tell you about it. So there's some things that God just holds back for our own benefit. So remember, these are some of those gray areas. These are those non-essentials. Doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. So we can all freely have our own opinions. I'm going to keep repeating that. This is all in love. So with that, let's talk about these two events here that Paul talks about. The apostasy and the revealing of Antichrist. So sometime before the day of the Lord, I believe it's going to be right before the beginning of this tribulation. The word apostasy, it means to revolt or to defect or forsake or rebel against something. It's only used one other place in the New Testament. Acts 21:20, Paul, he had gone up to Jerusalem. He was meeting with James and the elders, and he was sharing with them all that God was doing amongst the Gentiles through his ministry. And the elders then told Paul that word was going around that he was encouraging the Jews to forsake the laws of Moses and to stop practicing the things that they were doing, their customs. Paul was being accused, or they were saying that he was intentionally or deliberately encouraging the Jews to walk away from all of their previously held religious practices and customs. So you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal about that? Shouldn't they now get their attention on the Lord and all that? You know, people are always walking away from, you know, various religions. Well, that's true. Over the centuries, there's been a lot of signs of what I would call apostasy. Hebrews 10:25 talks about individuals who forsake the assembly of the believers, you know, where they walk away for a while and don't gather with the saints. 2 Peter 2:20 warns about those who get so tangled up in the affairs of the world that they forget about their prior commitment to the Lord, you know, where they kind of walk away for a while. 2 Timothy 3:1 speaks very strongly about this. Paul's talking about an occasional defection here, where someone walks away from the Lord for a while. He's talking about the overall attitude of society. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 4, he says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Shortly before the Lord comes to take the church out of this world, we're going to see, as one writer put it, a blasphemous act of unprecedented magnitude. That's where entire communities, entire societies, entire countries are going to conclude that we don't need God anymore. Aren't we starting to see that already? You look around, people are fighting to get God out of government places, get God out of the schools, get God out of the workplaces, get God out of public places. Just get rid of God. That seems to be the attitude of so many today. We don't need him, is so many's attitude. Quite simply, the majority of people are becoming lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. That's what Scripture warns us is going to happen right before all this takes place. And we're seeing it. We're seeing it. And every day it's getting worse. I never would have imagined, even just 10 years ago, that we would be experiencing what we're seeing to this day, where every form of just immorality is just rampant. And of course, the ultimate climax of this whole apostasy, I believe then, is going to be the church being sucked out of here. But those that claim to be Christians, those that are professing to be Christians but don't really know God, they'll be left behind. And the Scriptures tell us that they will make a final decision to turn their backs on God. And that's going to encompass millions of people. It breaks my heart. You know, and just knowing that makes me all the more want to get out and share the truth with the lost. To know what they're up against, what's coming their way, what they're going to experience. Anyway, the next thing that Paul says in verse 3, that the Antichrist's character is going to be revealed. And this word revealed is a very interesting word, especially here in this context. It has the idea of something being uncovered or unveiled, being made evident to the senses. For example, the gospel message was revealed to those whom God called and to those who seek Christ by faith. The truth of God's word, the truth is always there. It never changes. But until you have the Holy Spirit living in you, it's not revealed to you. How many times have we heard unbelievers say, "Yeah, I try to read it, but it just makes no sense to me"? It's because God's word is revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was revealed to Paul on the road to Damascus. What a way to be revealed, right? But you know, that tells me a couple things about the Antichrist. First of all, it tells me that he could already be here. The Antichrist could already be out there somewhere. And we are not going to know who it is until God reveals who it is. until God reveals them. And the other thing that it tells me, and I'm hoping I'm not reading too much into this, but it's what I believe here, that only believers are going to know the true identity of the Antichrist. Only believers are going to know the true identity. The Bible says that the Antichrist is going to promise peace to the world and is going to establish a one-world religion that many are going to embrace. Revelation 17, the whole chapter talks a lot about that. He's going to make things look so good, and he's going to give false hope to billions of people. Why is it going to look so good? I mean, if he gets on the TV and he says, "Folks, I'm the Antichrist, and I am now going to destroy your lives," he's not going to get a good following. But people aren't going to know who he truly is, except believers. God's going to reveal the Antichrist to believers. But look at what Paul says here. He says, "We will see him." Verse 3. "He's the man of lawlessness, son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, and he will proclaim himself as being God." Even though the Antichrist is going to initially appear as a Christ-like figure, he's going to be and he's going to stand for everything that is contrary to God. When you think of all the billions of godless, lawless people throughout history that have personified evil, you know what I'm talking about. People out there that have just been horrible people, that have been against everything that God stands for. This Antichrist is going to make them look like the good guys. That's what he's going to be like. The Bible says that he's eventually going to live in open defiance of God. He's going to live in open defiance of God's laws, God's character. He's going to demand that people worship him and him alone. He is going to claim to be God, capital G. When you look around, again, at the morality around us in this world, you know, divorce is at a higher rate than it's ever been before, and it still continues to climb. It's now legal to kill babies. Immorality is accepted everywhere, even, unfortunately, in some churches. Government and the majority of people are demanding tolerance. In other words, let every person do what they want, believe in what they want, don't judge them. If it feels good, do it. And just let everybody have that mindset. You can see with this kind of attitude building up why when an Antichrist suddenly comes in and says, "This is what we're going to do," they're going to go, "Finally, somebody gets it." And they're going to be all for following him because he's just feeding them exactly where our world is going right now. He is the man of lawlessness. He's also called the son of destruction. There's only one other person in Scripture that has been given that title, son of destruction. Some call the translations call him the son of perdition. In John 17:12, Judas, remember Judas? He was called the son of destruction. Judas had the privilege of spending 3 years with Jesus, intimately, getting to know Jesus. He spent time with the other disciples. He had such an awesome opportunity. And yet, after hearing Jesus' words, his wisdom, and seeing his power and his grace and his love and all that, Judas betrayed him. Judas betrayed him. He betrayed the Son of God. The Antichrist is going to proclaim himself to be God. Judas desecrated the temple. Remember when he threw the money in there for receiving, or when he betrayed Christ? Antichrist is going to desecrate the temple, we're told. Judas went astray, hopeless, tragic, disaster. The Antichrist will lead the world astray, also to destruction. When you stop and think about all the different religions in the world, and there's a lot of them, You would think that every form of abomination to God has already been practiced. But do you realize there is coming a false religion that's going to be unlike any religion that we have to this day? It's going to offer so much promise and so much hope, and it's going to look so good, it's going to make all the rest look like nothing. It is going to become the only religion. And so just like Satan, the Antichrist, is going to appear as an angel of light, he's going to deceive the entire lost world. Revelation chapter 12 and 13, read that. It just really gets into the meat of all of that. But verse 4, I find verse 4 here really interesting. Given all the different forms of religious worship and idolatry that we're all familiar with, the Antichrist is going to oppose and exalt himself above all of them. They're all going to be no longer. He is going to be the one and only. He is going to oppose and exalt all else. So all the customs that we have, the traditions that people have practiced all their lives, virtually everyone is going to abandon those things and worship the Antichrist only. And they're not even going to realize what they're doing. Oh, and by the way, separation of church and state, not going to happen anymore. Church and state are going to be one. The Antichrist will be church and state. People will no longer be given the freedom to go out and choose the religion that they want to practice. If they want to be able to work, if they want to be able to buy food, if they want to even be able to survive, they will have to worship the Antichrist and worship him alone. But the good news, believers won't be in that. I truly believe the church is going to be protected, is going to be accompanied with the Lord and Savior. We're going to be gathered up with him while God is pouring out this ugly wrath on the wicked world. There will be some that will give their lives to Jesus during this period of time, but the Bible says that they're either going to be hiding out somewhere, doing their best to try to survive and not be found, or their lives will be taken from them. Because it's either full commitment to the Antichrist or your life. Simple as that. As I mentioned earlier, it just really touches my heart to look at the lost world out there and know that that's what they're headed to know that that's what's coming. We need to share the Lord with them. Well, in these first five verses, Paul has clarified to this church in Thessalonica when the rapture of the church is going to be in relation to the day of the Lord. That's all he's doing here. He's given us a few other little tidbits to give us a little bit more information, but his whole point is that church is going to be taken up, and then sometime later, this day of the Lord is going to come. There's one other thing that has to happen before this day of the Lord, and that is, as I mentioned earlier, the one who is currently restraining the Antichrist needs to be taken away. Next week, we're going to look at who the restrainer is. We're going to look more about this person, Antichrist. We're going to look at his weaknesses. We're going to look at where he's getting his strength from. It's going to be a message that you won't want to miss. We're in some really exciting scriptures right now, and we're not going to skip over it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even when we get to these difficult passages, you've told us everything that we need to know. As I mentioned earlier, sometimes there's things that you withhold from us, but it's for our best good. But everything that we need to know you've provided. Father, thank you for helping us to better understand your word. More importantly, thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand. And thank you for Jesus who has given us that salvation. Father, again, we are blessed people and we are just so ever grateful for your love and your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.